Today we're going to continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. First Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 12. Hear God's Word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us and your will for us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, thank you that you have preserved your word down through the ages, and I thank you that these truths are just as true today, and just as applicable and relevant today as they ever were. So, Father, as we look at this portion of your word today, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray that the Spirit of God would apply these things to our life, to our lives, so that, Lord, we would be doers of the word and not just hearers who deceive themselves. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we've seen that Paul has addressed a number of different issues that have surfaced in the church there. One, of course, had to do with factions, the divisiveness in the church. Secondly, there was immorality that wasn't being addressed. Last week, we saw that there were lawsuits being filed against one another in the church. They weren't able to work out the disputes, so they would just haul each other to court. And what we see there is this. We see a very immature church, and we see a church that is reflecting more of the culture than it is of Christ. Now, Paul is convinced these are believers, true believers. I think that's evident in the last part of chapter 5. But nevertheless, there is something wrong. There is something wrong. There's an immaturity. And again, I brought out last week, this was a very young church, only about 5 years old at the time. But I think one of the things that we see happening here is this. We see a group of believers who are somehow driving a wedge between their religious beliefs and ethics, or their spirituality and morality. For some reason, they're not making the connection. They're somehow believing that they can believe certain things about God and about Christ, but it doesn't necessarily impact what they believe is right and wrong, and thus how they live their lives. Now, we see the same thing happening today. It's pervasive in our culture, where a lot of folks today don't make that connection between their religious beliefs and their view of morality. Philip Keller gives us a great illustration of that. Philip Keller talks about a time he was talking with a friend of his named Susan. Now, Susan is a professing believer, but Susan was at that point actively pursuing other men in order to meet her needs for intimacy. Her husband did not measure up. But in the course of the conversation, she made it clear that she spent time with the Father for an hour every morning. And when Philip Keller asked her this question and said, "In your time with God, do any moral issues ever surface that would make you rethink your decision to leave your husband?" Her response was this, after being completely mystified by that: "You'll have to wait for a decision until I get this thing going. Why is this not working?" It's going to be a long day if we can't get it going. Okay, here's what she said. "That sounds like the response of a white Anglo-Saxon male. The Father and I are into relationship, not morality. Relationship means being wholly supportive and standing alongside me, not judging." Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Someone who professes to be a believer and someone who seems to be growing. But let me tell you, that is pretty pervasive in our society today. We are seeing today what someone has described as this, the morality of self-fulfillment. In other words, is it going to meet my need? You know, does it feel right? Does it feel right? Morality becomes an emotional thing. It's not, is it right, but does it feel right? I mean, I've talked with folks that are living together and so forth, and married, and they will tell me, it just feels so right. It feels so right. Well, that's what's happening today. In August 2015, Barna Research Group did a survey, and in this survey, it basically exposed again this new moral code that we have adopted in our country today. But just a couple of things they mentioned, I think it sort of illustrates where we are today in our society. One of the questions or statements they were asked to respond to is this: to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. Well, 86% agreed with that, and 72% of Christians agreed to that. And then a second statement that was made: any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. Well, 69% of the general population agreed to that. And then get this, 40% of Christians. Wow, doesn't that tell you a lot about where we are, where the state of Christendom is in America today? But that's exactly what's going on. And that's exactly what was going on in Corinth. That sort of wedge being driven between their belief system and their ethical system. And it was especially true when it came to sex. This culture in Corinth, as we've talked about in the past, was just sex-driven, sex-charged. The Temple of Aphrodite was there with 1,000 prostitutes and so forth. And so that was just part of the culture of that day, as it has been in every day, in every society. I mean, I think of what was happening in the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts 15. You know, that was a council after Paul's first missionary journey. And basically, the council had been called to address the issue of Gentiles coming into the church. What are we going to tell these Gentiles? What do they need to do? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to observe the law? James, who is the leader of that council, spoke up, and this was the conclusion. He said, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication." That's how prevalent it was. That's porneia. Fornication, sexual immorality, and from what is strangled and from blood. So even the Jerusalem Council is addressing that because it becomes so pervasive in the culture of that day. Well, the Corinthians, we've already seen in chapter 5, Paul had raised the issue of there was someone in the church who was sleeping with a stepmom, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And I think we can see here why they weren't doing anything about it is simply because they had so accepted sexual immorality. It was pervasive even within the church. It wasn't just that one instance. There were other instances as well. And what you're going to see today is that they were rationalizing their involvement in sexual immorality by claiming just to embrace Christian liberty. Christian liberty. They had the right as Christians to freely express themselves in that way. Now, so that's the first thing I want you to see here as we look at this passage today. There was a misunderstanding and abuse of what Christian liberty is and was. Now, what they understood, and first of all, let me just back up and tell you what Christian liberty is. It's just the freedom that we have in Christ to do certain things. Now, Paul had talked about this a lot. Throughout his epistles, and you can imagine, he spent a year and a half in Corinth teaching, so you know that he had to be dealing with this. But what is the Christian's relationship to the law? Paul had said in Romans 6:4, we made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So Christians died to the law. You have Galatians 2:19, through the law I died to the law so I might live to God. And in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And so there's an emphasis on Christian freedom. What are we free to do as believers? And the Corinthians had just sort of distorted this teaching in order to satisfy their sensual appetites. And they were saying, we're free. We're free in the Lord. We've been forgiven. We've been given eternal life, so we can do what we want to do. Well, you know, a lot of times when you hear folks that are libertines, which is really what they are. They're basically, I'm free to do whatever I want. A lot of times the response is to come back and be legalistic. Is a libertine or a legalist? And the pendulum tends to swing to extremes there. But I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't approach this with this legalistic mindset. That happens a lot in our day and time. If someone is doing things they shouldn't do, what we want to do is naturally just give them a bunch of rules and regulations. This is what you need to do. You can't do this, this, this. You need to start doing this, this, and that. Legalism. It becomes a good way that a lot of people think they can just sort of manage their Christian life. And a lot of folks think of Christianity in that way. It's just a bunch of rules and regulations. But Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't go there. Look what he says here in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me. And that was evidently a little slogan they had adopted in light of what they understood and distorted Paul's teaching. All things are lawful for me. And Paul is not really saying that's wrong. Certainly it was wrong in an absolute sense. They wouldn't be saying, hey, we can go out and kill people, we can go out and steal and so forth. But they understood this lawfulness is very extensive. And he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And what you see happening here, Paul is giving some general guidelines to help us understand Christian liberty. What are we free to do as believers? And what are we free not to do? What things should we not do? Well, the first thing he says is this, and the question he raised, will it be profitable or will it be helpful? Will it be beneficial? In other words, you got to look at the outcome. There are some things that are not necessarily intrinsically evil and bad to do, but the question is it going to be helpful? It's not a matter, is it going to hurt you? And a lot of times that's how we approach things. Well, I don't think it's going to hurt me. The question is it going to help you? Is it going to help you get where God wants you to be? Is it going to help you to become the person that God wants you to be? And by the way, let me just say, that's an important question for parents as you raise kids. Because there are a lot of good things out there. And there are a lot of good things, and you have to make some distinctions, and you have to really ask the question, what is most profitable? And by the way, it's not just saying, what's most profitable for me? According to Scripture, the royal law that James talks about, we got to be thinking in terms of what's going to be helpful for the other person as well. What's going to be an expression of love? And what is going to be helpful and beneficial to the body of Christ, to the cause of Christ? What will bring glory to Christ? So that is a big concern that we should have as we kind of navigate these ethical issues before us. Secondly, he asked the question, will it lead to bondage? Look what he says. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I'm not going to allow anything to exercise control over me. I'm not going to put my will in bondage so that I cannot say no to something. You cannot serve two masters. We're called to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He either love one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we can't have two masters. If there is something controlling us, then we need to get rid of it. We need to deal with that so that it doesn't exercise that control. Now, once again, there are a number of things in this in our culture today that are not necessarily bad, but what effect do they have on you? And can you actually say no to them? I think it's something like video games. Video games, nothing intrinsically evil with that. But let me tell you, more and more folks are being addicted to that. More and more kids are getting addicted to that. And the same could be said for other things. It could be food, it could be alcohol, it could be a number of other things that intrinsically in themselves are not bad. But what type of control do these things exercise over you? So those are some broad principles we need to look at even as we talk about Christian liberty. What are we free to do? What are we free to do? Now, Paul begins at this point to really delve into this issue of sexual immorality, which was the real problem going on there and what this last part of the chapter deals with. And so, basically, the point he's making here is we've got to distinguish between the temporal and eternal design and purpose of things. Let me explain that. If you look in verse 13, he says this, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Well, that was another little saying they had. It makes sense, right? In other words, the stomach is designed for food. It can handle that. So what's wrong with sort of seeing that purpose fulfilled? And what they were doing, unfortunately, is sort of extrapolating from that, that you could be involved in sexual misconduct because guess what? God made us sexual beings. God gave us sexual desires. So if He gave us those sexual desires, what in the world is wrong with seeing those sexual desires fulfilled? That was sort of their line of thinking there. And what Paul is saying here, and again, he wants him to distinguish between a temporal functioning and an eternal perspective here. He says, God's going to do away with both of them, with the food and the stomach, and we know that to be the case. And yet, what he says here, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, what he's saying is this. Even though the stomach's made for food, the body is not made for sex. That's plain and simple. The body was made for God. And this is going to be developed as we go along here. But he's saying you have to have this eternal perspective. The body was made for the Lord. And this ownership of the body, it's not a temporal thing. Notice in 14 that God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. In other words, this is a permanent relationship. The body is important to God. Your body is important to God. Your body is important. In fact, it's so important that even after you die, it's important, and God's going to bring it back to life. If it wasn't important, God would just leave it in the grave and say, listen, I love your soul. I love your spirit. That's all I want. The body was just a vehicle. And he says, no, your body is important. Now, as Paul moves on here, what he's going to do is try to correct their thinking with some correct theology here. And he does this by making three points, and each of the points begin with this phrase, do you not know? Do you not know? Look in verse 15, he begins there. Do you not know this? And then verse 16, do you not know? And then again in verse 19, do you not know? So there are three points here and three statements he wants to make to sort of help them understand correctly how God views your body, how God views sex, and so forth. Now, the first thing he says is this, your bodies are members of Christ. Again, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And of course, he's expecting, yeah, I know that. He says, may it never be. May it never be. Now, today we tend to be like the Gnostics of old that somehow believed that matter was bad and spirit was good. And a lot of times even Christians have this notion that really God's only concern is our soul. God saves our soul. That's what He's interested in. And when you come to faith in Christ, when you come to this point where you repent of your sins and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you belong to Him, you're united with Him, but in your soul you are. And what He's saying here is this, there is a union between your body and Christ Himself. Your member, your body is a member of Christ. It is united with Christ. It is united with Him. And so he's saying this, shall you take something that is holy and set apart, something that's united with Christ, and then unite this body with someone who is in active rebellion against God, a prostitute? Should you do that? And of course, the answer is, Meganoita, may it never be. No, this should never happen for a believer. Well, there's a second thing he brings up as well. And he wants us to understand that sex is more than a physical act. In verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Now, I think what we see a lot today is this. There's a corruption of this wonderful gift that God has given to us that is to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. And this corruption so often just focuses on the physical union. And a lot of times what the believers don't even understand is this. Sex was not meant just to be a physical act. It is a union of the whole person. Physically, there is what Larry Crabb calls a soul oneness as well as a spiritual oneness. That's why he goes on to say this in 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. There's a spiritual oneness with God, and that really should, that oneness should be carried over even into the physical, the sexual act. But what has happened today, we've just sort of corrupted God's gift and focused on the physical act and left off the soul and the spiritual union that that should be there. In January of last year, there was an article in the Washington Post by Gracie Olmsted. And this was titled, Divorcing Sex from Love Hasn't Made Sex More Fun, More Safe, or Less Complicated. Now, Here's what she said, and it's a little bit long. Said this, "Our casual hookup culture may promise greater independence and excitement. It's a means to sex without too many or any strings attached. But that lack of strings also comes with downsides. The divorce of love and sex means that we're more likely to have painful and awkward sexual experiences. Romance may be harder to come by." In 2002 study in which participants were asked their feelings after a casual hookup, 35% were regretful or disappointed, while only 27% felt good or happy. And then she goes on. A 2012 Canadian study found that 78% of women and 72% of men who had uncommitted sex outside of marriage reported a history of feeling regret after the encounter. In addition, the American Psychological Association notes that among a sample of 1,743 individuals who had experienced a one-night stand, it was found that men had stronger feelings of being sorry because they felt they had used another person, whereas women had stronger feelings of regret because they felt used. And her conclusion is this: our bodies are not mere shells. The deference or disregard with which they are treated have a deep impact on our souls and minds. Now, I'm not sure if Gracie is a believer, but she came to the right conclusion. We're not just bodies. And we can't separate this sexual involvement, sensual pursuits, from our relationship with God. And that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. And guess what? In fact, it's not meaningful. You saw it there. It's just not meaningful when it's taken out of the context that God designed it to be a part of. So the question is, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with these desires, this lust, and what do you do? Do you just sit back and say, well, I just got to pray harder? Or, you know, I've just got to work at kind of staying away from certain people or whatever, or I've just got to think about this more, and I've got to come up with some reasons why I shouldn't do it, and so forth. No, that's not what he says. Look what Paul says in verse 18. Flee immorality. He didn't say, I want you to really struggle through this. I want you to kind of come up with a lot of different reasons why you shouldn't be in bondage. And he says, get out of there. Get out of there. It's basically what Joseph did in Genesis 39. You remember when Joseph was in Potiphar's home and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And it says, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. That is the biblical response to these lusts. Don't underestimate the power of lust. I love the definition of Calvin Miller. He talks about unbridled lust. Here's how he describes it. It is a cannibal committing suicide by nibbling on himself. That's what lust will do. It will kill you. Just feed on yourself. Destroy your life. In fact, Paul goes on to say this: every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And we think, wow, seems like there are a lot of sins that could be sinning against your own body. Suicide, drunkenness, drug addiction, this and that. But what Paul is clear about, and there are a lot of different views here, but what he's viewing, there is something about immorality, sexual immorality, that really puts this in a whole new category. Groshide, who's a commentator, said this: a fornicator, sexual immoral, aims solely at the satisfaction of his own body, and he disregards the essential purpose of the human body. He's misusing that. Here's what Calvin said: this is the one sin which brands the body with the mark of disgrace. And after talking about some other sins, he says this: Those other sins do not leave anything like the same filthy stain on our bodies as fornication does. It leaves such a mark impressed upon the body as no other sin can do. It's pretty serious. It's pretty serious. Well, Paul goes on this third point in verse 19. Or do you not know? And he says this, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We just sang that song. Lord, you know, our bodies are sanctuary. Our bodies are sanctuaries. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. In other words, when a person comes to faith in Christ, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, actually comes to reside within these mortal bodies. That's what it means. We're a temple, therefore we're holy. And in that way, we're united with Christ. We're temples. Think of that. It's something that's set apart from God, something that's holy. You think of the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. You think how sacred they were. How careful you were. You didn't just take it for granted. You didn't do just anything with it. And he goes on to say here that you are not your own. You're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. You know, one of the arguments we hear a lot of times, even in the pro-choice movement, is this. I need to be free to do with my body whatever I want to do. It's my body. And God's saying here, if you're a Christian, it's not your body. It's not your body. Your body belongs to God. He bought you. He bought you. Listen, that's what we're going to be celebrating this week as we go through Passion Week, isn't it? We're going to be talking about the death of Jesus Christ on Good Friday. And then, of course, celebration of Easter on Sunday. Now, we tend to think the death of Christ, and we tend to think, you know, He died for our sins. And that's true. But we need to understand as well, when He died, He bought you. He bought you. You don't belong to yourself. And therefore, there's a responsibility that is yours and mine. And He says this, therefore, glorify God in your body. God wants to be worshipped and glorified through our bodies. It's important to Him. He's made us exactly as we are. He gave us the looks that we have, the abilities, everything about us. And He said, I want to be honored and glorified in your body. What does that look like? Well, one thing for sure it looks like is sexual purity. It's purity. And by the way, let me just say, in case you didn't know, your brain is part of your body. Okay? That means what goes into your mind as well. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why pornography is such an evil. Because again, it just sort of corrupts this gift that God has given to it. It's not a union of the whole person. It's just self-love. That's why it's wrong. But you see, it has become epidemic in our society today. And unfortunately, it's become epidemic in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I know pastors who are out of the ministry now because they got addicted to pornography. That's why I'm grateful for these two men in our church that have stepped out and basically said, we need help. We need help. And they began this Samson thing in Clemson. But we're going to be glorified. We got to glorify God in this. But let me say, it has implications for other things as well. This has implications of how you dress. The whole thing of modesty in dress, which is something a lot of folks need to learn. You know, if in fact you're dressing to draw attention to your body, then you're not glorifying God with your body, you're glorifying yourself. It has implications for what you take into your body. What are you taking into your body? I know there's been a lot, there's some in the paper, you know, a couple weeks ago about the teens and the jeweling that's going on. Yeah, it has implications for that. A Christian who is serious about living for Christ is not going to be taking that stuff in. It has implications for exercise. How do you treat your body? And again, we live in a society today where we pamper ourselves and you know, and if we have a problem, we just want a pill. Give me a pill, doc, so I don't have to deal with this. You know, Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9, buffet my body and make it my slave. So the implications are far-reaching here that God has called us to Himself, mind, body, and soul. He owns us all. He purchased us, and He wants us to glorify Him. Well, let me ask you this. Are you in the relationship with Jesus, first of all? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to that point where you've surrendered your life to Him? And let me say, too, that there's forgiveness through Christ. You know, and perhaps some of you here think, well, boy, I've really messed up and I've stained my life. And so I want you to understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In fact, Paul talked about that even last week. He says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. And you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. And so there is forgiveness there. But are you in this relationship with Jesus? Have you repented of your sins, put your trust in Him for salvation? And then secondly, I simply ask you this. Have you made the connection between your religious beliefs, your spirituality, and morality? Have you driven a wedge between the two like Susan did? Say, well, it really doesn't matter how I live because I'm free in Christ. I've been forgiven. It doesn't matter. I'm a believer and so forth. If you have that notion, then you're misguided and you need to get back to Scripture to see what it says. And some may be thinking, well, that's just not an area where I'm tempted. And I've just closed with a quote from J.C. Ryle, 19th century bishop in England. He said this, we are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh no. Sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab in the Old Testament, with outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. Walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems like sin at first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. May we be careful. May we flee. May Jesus be glorified in our bodies. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that when You call us to Yourself, Lord, you call the whole person. You call the whole person. Even our bodies are members of Christ. And these bodies are so important to You and so loved by You that, Lord, even after we die, You're going to raise them up again so that we'll be with You body and soul throughout eternity. Father, I pray that as we live in a culture today that is just sexually charged. Sex is use and misuse and abuse to sell any and everything. The temptations are everywhere. Father, may we live holy lives. May we see ourselves as your temples. And may we flee immorality. May we flee. Lord, I pray that we would not underestimate the power of lust, unbridled lust. And we would understand that Satan's desire is to destroy us. He wants to destroy us. He'll give us a good time momentarily if it will ultimately lead to our demise. So, Father, I pray that you'd help. I pray especially for the youth of our church. Lord, would you protect them? Lord, the temptations they face on a regular basis are many. There are temptations to dress certain ways, temptations to imbibe certain things, temptations to just be involved in sensual conduct. Lord, protect them. They may be pure and holy, sanctified to you. Father, thank you that you are the basis of real morality and ethics. Lord, if we drive a wedge between our religious beliefs and what we view as right and wrong, then we really don't understand Christianity. So I pray, Father, that these things would be wedded in our own mind and hearts, and that how we live would reflect the truth we know about you. Thank you for hearing us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.